Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to encourage you to begin by turning in your Old Testaments this evening to 1 Kings chapter 12. The main text of our lesson this evening will be taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 13, but there's some introductory thoughts that I want to share with you. 1 Kings chapter 12. While you're turning there, I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already given for your presence this evening and for this opportunity we have to worship God tonight. And that is especially the case if you happen to be visiting with us. We're thankful that you are here. The lesson this evening is a very simple one. We're going to look at some applications that can be derived from the text of 2 Chronicles chapter 13 with regard to a battle that took place between Jeroboam and the northern kingdom of Israel and King Abijah and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Abijah was actually the second king of Judah. He was the son of Rehoboam. And you may remember that after the death of Solomon, that because of the choices that Rehoboam had made, that Jeroboam and 10 of the northern tribes had seceded, and they had established a northern kingdom separate from the kingdom of Judah. As a part of that, you might remember that Jeroboam had encouraged the building of high places in Israel and the worship of idols. And so idolatry worship started at the very beginning or the inception of the northern nation's existence and continued throughout its existence and throughout its history. It was something that they never expunged from among them. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12, we find the building of those high places. It's established in chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. We'll have a little bit of reading to do to begin the time together. Some fairly lengthy narrative, so I would encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments and follow along. So the first text is 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, when we are told that Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. If they do that, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." And therefore the king asked advice, then made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Bethel and the other he put in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So this is the establishment, the beginnings of idolatry worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you think, okay, well then we have the southern kingdom of Judah that was acceptable in the sight of God and the northern kingdom that was unacceptable because of the idolatry worship. We have to stop for a moment as we make note of the fact that Rehoboam himself had made mistakes, and Rehoboam himself was an evil king. He was not one that followed after his father Solomon or his grandfather David. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, going now to that text, you may want to keep your finger in 1 Kings because we'll go back and forth one more time. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, there is a description given of the kind of king that Rehoboam was. That was the first king of Judah after the division of the kingdom. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 12, we're told that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. And so here we have, gaining entrance onto the stage, the son of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was an evil king. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now the problem of idolatry, it does not seem, had entered into the southern kingdom at this point in time. But that does not mean that Rehoboam was a good king. This indicates very clearly that he was not. I want you to notice, because it's also significant, that in verse 15 of that text, that there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And so there was unrest and, in effect, a civil war that was ongoing during the reign of both of these men. Now, Rehoboam died first. And after Rehoboam died, we're told that Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, in a few moments, we're going to read 2 Chronicles 13, and you'll find that that narrative puts Abijah in a good light. It makes it seem like he is a righteous man. And so it's important whenever we look at the accounts of the kings that you make sure that you get all of the information, because in fact, Abijah was a very flawed ruler as well. And so it's important to go back to 1 Kings 15, 1 Kings 15 this time, and look at how the book of Kings characterizes the reign of Abijah. Now, on this particular occasion, there's a variant reading that is found in this particular text with regard to the spelling of the name. But it's obvious that it has reference to the very same individual. Here in 1 Kings chapter 15, he is referred to as Abijah rather than Abijah. So in verse 1, we're told, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. And notice, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life, and the rest of the acts of Abijah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And notice, there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Now, a part of the war between Abijam and Jeroboam, or Abijah as I'll refer to him from henceforth, and Jeroboam is revealed in 2 Chronicles 13, which is the narrative that I want to now address. So we've got these things in mind. We have men that are not acting as they should act. We're not in any way trying to establish Abijah as a righteous or a worthy man. And it's important to note that there were problems with his reign as well, but that there was a distinction that we can raise between what was happening at this time in the southern kingdom of Judah that had been given a lamp from God because of the faithfulness of David, and what was happening in the northern kingdom of Israel as a result of the idolatry that Jeroboam had brought in. So there are wrongs, there are evils that are present on both sides, but the most egregious error and sin was present among the nation of Israel. So that gets us to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And again, this is a lengthy reading, but we're going to make some applications that I think will be beneficial. With these introductory thoughts in mind, keep in mind this battle that is related in 2 Chronicles 13 between Jeroboam and Abijah reveals, I think, several points that will be helpful to us. In verse 1, we are told, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men. Mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. And they also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. Now look, God Himself is with us as our head, and His priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O you children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. So that's a great and resounding speech, is it not? And stopping there for just a moment, I want you to note that the particulars of that speech, though perhaps somewhat self-serving on the part of Abijah, are nevertheless true. What they show is exactly what happened. That a rebellion was instigated against Rehoboam by Jeroboam, and Jeroboam, as we already have established, put up false gods that they began to worship, and a system of worship that was not in keeping with God's desire for them, where the temple worship remained in Judah. Then notice the response of Jeroboam in verse 13. While Abijah was making this great speech, we're told that Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both the front and the rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. And thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam, took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. And Jeroboam did not recover. He did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. So this was the end, of course, of the reign of Jeroboam in that northern kingdom. So this was a great victory in battle for King Abijah. And I do want to note again the reason that was given by inspiration, because they relied upon the Lord. Now, I apologize for the length of the reading, but I thought it necessary to set the tables and establish the points that we want to make in our lesson this evening. So we want to basically just make four quick and simple applications. The first thing that I want to note with regard to what we can learn from this particular narrative is that they were victorious despite the fact that the army of Abijah was greatly outnumbered. Again, noting in verses 2 and 3 of the text that in the bringing of that battle, that Abijah had set in battle in order an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 strong, but it had been met in opposition in battle formation with 800,000. That is twice as many soldiers on the part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, that's a substantial advantage, twice as many men. There wasn't any indication from the text. In fact, it was very clear that all of these that were mentioned in this text, both the 800,000 of the northern kingdom, the 400,000 of the southern kingdom, were valiant men. So these were good soldiers. So it wasn't a matter of the relative strength of any individual or the relative quality of the troops. They were greatly outnumbered. Of course, there's an application that can be made, and it's a very obvious one that we can make with regard to our own circumstance and situation as we live here on earth as Christians, and that is we too always are in the minority. Just as it was the case in this particular battle, that it did not matter who was in the majority with regard to the number of soldiers, because God was on the side of Judah in this battle. We need to recognize that despite the fact that we may be greatly outnumbered, that still with God on our side, we in effect constitute a majority. And so we look at a couple of passages in the New Testament which make this very clear. The first one is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, there is that very clear statement concerning the relative number of individuals who are accepted of God, who can be considered as righteous and walking that straight path. The call is to enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so we find ourselves in a very similar situation relatively, with the recognition that the majority of the world is either antagonistic or apathetic toward God and His will for man, toward righteousness, for doing what is right. The majority are in fact in opposition to the Lord. But we who are few nevertheless gain victory through Jesus Christ. And that's what brings that next text of Romans chapter 8 into play. Because the trust that we can have that if God is with us, that we can be constituted as a majority or a force that is strong enough to overcome. That's very clearly found in verses 31 through 39 of that chapter. When the writer Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His Son, but He delivered Him to us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who brings a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God, even making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all the days long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor angels, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" It's just a wonderful expression of hope that we have. And it has nothing to do with how many of us there is. It doesn't have anything to do with our relative strength, but the fact that God is with us. And with God with us, our victory is assured. Now the second point that we want to make along these lines has to do with the battle itself. And I would like to remind you again of what happened as Abijah was making his speech in verses 13 and 14, that Jeroboam used what was a very astute and effective military tactic in dividing the front, using his superior forces to outflank Abijah and the people of Judah. We are told he caused an ambush to go around behind them. They were in front, and the ambush was behind, and Judah looked around, and to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. So this was, again, a dire situation or circumstance. There's nothing about Abijah's efforts on this part that would set him apart as a great military leader. The reason why they were successful, again, is because God was with them. We find any number of times in Scripture where the tactics of men were ineffectual because God was on the side of the victor. And we must recognize that that is always the case. When we look at Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul in his lesson on Mars Hill talks about the rise and fall of nations, he establishes clearly that those things happen in accord with the will of God. And whether it be with Gideon with his valiant 300 men, whether it be with the children of Israel as they encompassed the city of Jericho and marched around it and blew the trumpet so that the walls fell, it was always the case with the children of Israel, unarmed and vulnerable as the army of the Egyptians came to them. With God on their side, they were victorious despite and regardless of the tactics of the enemy. But we also note time and time again that men often will seek such tactics to gain advantage, such ungodly tactics to gain advantage. And we have any number of examples that we could allude to in that same realm. One that comes to my mind is that of Edom, and how Edom allayed itself against its brother Israel on occasion, and they would be in the rocks in the high places, thinking that they could not be overcome, that they could not be attacked because of their position, their geological or geographical position in a high place where they could not be captured by men. But God said, "That's not going to stand." That He would bring them down and bring them down into judgment. and how you would see from time to time, instead of turning back to God, that either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, the kings would make unholy alliances with the pagan nations around about them to try to consolidate their rule and to keep themselves safe instead of trusting in the Lord. We have to always understand that such ungodly tactics, such sensual tactics, carnal tactics, are things that are ultimately ineffectual if they go against God and His will. Of course, those applications can be made in the church as well. The one that comes to my mind is in 2 John and verse 9, in the case of Diotrephes. I think Diotrephes was a classic example of such a man who sought to use tactics to gain advantage. In verse 9 of the text, the apostle Paul said, "I wrote to the church." Here is the apostle and an ambassador of Christ who wrote to the church of which Diotrephes and Gaius were members. And he said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, he does not receive us. And therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does." I want you to notice the manipulation of Diotrephes in this case. He prates against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. But most importantly, I want you to note the instruction that John gives to Gaius with regard to this. This is how Diotrephes is acting. He's prating against us. He loves the preeminence. He's putting individuals out of the church. He's forbidding individuals to do what God would expect them to do. But he told Gaius, he said, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And so such ungodly tactics, such carnal tactics, they will ultimately be ineffectual. Ultimately, they will not gain the day. Ultimately, righteousness wins out because God is in control. There's another passage that says basically that same basic thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, where the call for righteousness and goodness incumbent upon each and every child of God. If it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Amen.
And that is how we are to conduct ourselves as children of God. So the third application I want to make note of is with regard to the sin of idolatry. Consider third that the sin of Israel was indeed great. And we're not in any way diminishing the fact that Abijah was not the kind of king that he should be. But I do want to read again, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 13, what is said about what Israel was doing, the northern kingdom. He said, "You think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David." That was God's intent. God had given to Abijah that lamp in Jerusalem and that to his son because David had followed him all the days of his life. "But what have you done? You as a great multitude have made with Jeroboam gods as gold calves. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, made for yourselves priests like peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods?" They were saying, whoever wants to, you bring these things, you can be a priest of these golden calves. These are not gods. These are not as the Lord our God. And he said, "We have not forsaken him." And begins to talk about their righteousness as a people in that they were keeping the temple sacrifices and doing as God would command. So in contrast, there was a very egregious difference that existed between the northern kingdom, which is why we are told that God was with the children of Judah. Idolatry is unfaithfulness to God. There is absolutely no greater travesty than replacing God as the first priority in our lives. And we're a little bit more sophisticated in the way in which we might engage in the practice of idolatry in our day and time, but it's still a problem when we began putting things before we put the Lord. Because in doing so, we're showing disloyalty to Him. That's what they had done in Israel. I want you to note a couple of texts. First one in Luke chapter 6. Again, text that you're familiar with. When there was this call to follow Jesus, where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship, beginning in verse 57 of Luke 6. It happened that as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, Jesus said to another individual, "Follow me." But he said, the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." So Jesus told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And then a third also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It's a very simple application. Israel had displeased God because Israel had not given themselves fully over to him, to serve him and to keep his commandments. And if we fail in that self same way, then we too will be unrighteous before him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 establishes with clarity the matter. The conclusion is to fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is man's all. And then the final and fourth point that we want to make in the lesson. The victory is won only when we rely upon the Lord. In verse 18 of the text, that was proclaimed. This again, these are not the words of Abijah. This is not Abijah being self-serving with regard to this. This is the narrative of the historian. The children of Israel were subdued at the time. The children of Israel, or excuse me, of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. It had nothing to do with who were the best warriors. It had nothing to do with the number of warriors. It had nothing to do with the battle tactics. It had to do with who relied upon the Lord. And on this occasion, it was the children of Judah. And as Judah was victorious because they relied upon the Lord, so we too can ultimately prevail in our own lives and gain the victory through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's something, again, that is fundamental to our understanding of our nature and our relationship with God, is something that we must trust in. We cannot be victorious without his help. We cannot be victorious unless we are trusting in him. Two passages which very clearly establish the reward that comes from such preference and such trust. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, the Apostle Paul, in writing about the resurrection of the dead and our hope in Jesus, he gives this promise that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the statement or the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As it was with Judah, as they trusted in the Lord, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we gain the victory through him. And brethren, that victory is eternity in heaven. It is a victory that is gained for all who trust God, live righteously, and endure to the end. I would leave you with that passage from Revelation, the second chapter in verse 10 and 11, Christ's letter to the church at Smyrna, a persecuted church, downtrodden because of what they were suffering in the world. And he gave them this hope. He said, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We will not be hurt by the second death. We will receive the crown of life because we trust in the Lord. And so in conclusion, I want to leave you with a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 31. In this particular occasion, Moses was expressing words to Israel as they prepared to cross over the Jordan. Of course, he would not go with them into that land. It was his time to pass from this life. But under Joshua's leadership, the promise had been given that that remnant that had wandered in the wilderness would be able to cross over the Jordan River and possess the land. Now you'll remember that they lacked courage the first time, which is why they had wandered for a generation. what Moses told them. Be strong, be of good courage, do not fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is one who goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will He forsake you. Brethren, that is as true today for us in the relationship that we sustain with God through Jesus Christ as it was for Israel on that occasion. We don't have any reason to fear, because if we trust in the Lord, we are assured that we will gain the victory. Don't trust in your own inclinations. Don't strive for carnal methods or means of obtaining some standing or some ability or some position. Simply trust in the Lord. Do righteousness. Serve Him acceptably. And you have that hope that in the end, you'll be found righteous and have that eternity in His presence. And for that, we give thanks to God and bless Him. So we're going to draw the lesson to a close this evening and offer an invitation for all who are here. Again, a very simple lesson of four simple points, but we hope and pray that it's been beneficial for you. Brought you mindful of things that will be of some things, excuse me, that will be helpful to you as you seek to live for Him. As the invitation is extended, we don't know the hearts of any who are here this evening. It may be that there is one who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, who has made the decision to do that today, to become obedient to the gospel. You must repent of your sins, and based upon your faith that Jesus Christ, or belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to confess that before those assembled. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, and by so doing you can become a child of God. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity this evening to accomplish that feat and become a child of God. Trust in Him and have the hope of reward. If there is something amiss in your life or anything that we can do for you at this time, our prayers are yours. Our efforts are for you. We love you and care for you. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.